Bibles. Now, if you'll join me in 1 John. And so the message I had prepared for this morning, I'm going to push it off to next week because it kind of has to do with the theme of the year and the idea of having Vision Sundays that you'd kind of present that theme on that day. And so I'm going to move that to next week. And the message that I had for tonight, I'm going to preach now. We've been going through 1 John on Sunday afternoons. And so we've been looking at some of the purposes of John, and we're just still working through kind of the introduction, the first four verses of 1 John. And so what we're really doing is still working out the purposes that John has for us and really focusing in, and I'll do a short review for you this morning, but really focusing in on the purpose of having full joy. John writes this book, this little five-chapter book, that we might have full joy, that our joy might be full. So let's read together 1 John 1, and I'll ask you one more time just to stand with me while we read God's word here. Just read four verses, then I'll let you be seated. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Father, I pray that you'd help me in this time of preaching. Lord, that your word would, Father, that would instruct our hearts, that we'd be listening, that your Holy Spirit would make everything clear to us and help us to know how we can apply these words even this week. And so, Lord, I pray, and I understand that our world is without joy. And so, Father, where joy is found is in you, and it ought to be evident in a Christian's life. And so I pray you'd help us with this. I believe you want us to be joyful people, even happy people. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the truth that you've included in your word here. I pray you would bless now this time of preaching. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. So just as a way of review, because normally I am preaching this on Sunday afternoons, some of the purposes that John wrote, he gives us in his writing. So when he wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, you read that, you'll find that at the end of that book, when he writes, he says, "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." And so he really wants us to understand through his gospel that we can be saved. He's really concerned with our salvation, that you would know the story of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection so that you could be saved. Now, as he writes 1 John, this is much later in his life. He's very likely getting up in age and near the end of his life and ministry, and he writes this little epistle called 1 John back to the church, and he's writing this with, some slightly different intentions or purposes, one of which is not just that we would know that we could be saved, but that we would know that we would know that we are saved. And so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What he's saying there is that we would know that we can have eternal life. And so I've talked to a whole lot of people about knowing Christ, and I've had this answer quite a few times where I'll ask them something like this: Are you a believer in Christ? And they'll say, "Oh yeah, sure, I'm a believer." And I'll say, "Okay, great. So do you know today, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity?" And I'm telling you, a lot of times I get this answer: "Well, we can't really know." That's what I'll hear. "Well, we can't really know." And I'll say, "Well, hold on. Because John tells us that we can know that we know. He tells us that we can be confident, understanding that once we are saved, we have eternal security." And so we've gone over that. That's one of the purposes of 1 John. And as we get through the verses, more specifically in the next few chapters, we'll see how he continues to build on that idea of eternal security. So he wants us to know that we have eternal life. The other thing that he tells us is in verse 4 here, where he says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So He's saying, I'm writing this epistle to you so that you might have full joy. And if you remember, of course, no Bible verse is original with the human writer. We understand the word is given to us through the inspiration of the Spirit. So God breathed his words through these human instruments, one being John. But John writes down here, he wants us to have full joy that's inspired in God's word. But not only that, we find back in the book of John that Jesus taught John directly in John 15 and said this, Jesus says, I've taught you these things that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So Jesus taught John, there's something that I want for you and I've taught you this so that my joy, of course, Jesus calls it his joy. So we need to just understand this right away that joy comes from Jesus. That's where it comes from. So we can't really experience joy, biblical joy, and the joy that God has. We can't experience that apart from Christ, okay? So the lost world, they can experience some relative happiness based on whatever happens in their life. It's wild card weekend here. So there's people all over the country. I'm sorry to bring it up, Brother Steve, but there's people all over the country that their heartstrings are attached to a team, and they're going to be happy or sad this weekend. Happy or sad, because it's very much related to what happens out there on the football field. So that's kind of how we would understand the world experiencing some bit of happiness. It's very much related to their happenings or happenstance. But joy is Christ. Jesus says that my joy would remain in you. So that's different. That's very different. That's something that it should be unaffected by circumstances. And it should be unaffected by the world and what goes on in our life. So John is reiterating this to us, that we need to have his joy, that his joy can remain in us. And so the first thing a few weeks ago I spoke about was that we need to have our relationship with the Lord has to be such that we can experience that joy. And he gives that in John 15, where he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me beareth much fruit. So, and then later he goes on to say, you can do nothing without me. And then that's when he says, I've taught you this, that my joy might remain in you. So if we want to be joyful people, we have to be abiding in Christ. If I'm not abiding in Christ, if I'm not in his word, if I'm not spending time with him in prayer, if I'm not walking with him throughout the day and allowing him to lead me in my life, I can't expect to have joy no matter what's going on, because I would be a branch cut off from the vine, and I'm not feeding from the vine like I should. So John is he's getting to this truth that, first of all, if we're going to ever have any hope of having joy, we have to be abiding in Christ. And the reason I keep saying that every week is because now I'm talking about some circumstantial elements in our lives that take place, some things that happen that we're going to call joy robbers. Well, nothing should be able to rob my joy if I'm abiding in Christ. But what I'm going to share with you and what I've shared the last couple weeks is there are some things we can allow in our life that rob our joy. And basically what that means is we're not abiding in Christ. We've gotten away. So how are some ways that we get away from the Lord where we start to lose our joy, or his joy is not remaining in us? Okay, so we saw that. Well, the joy comes from the Lord Jesus. We saw that. Further, it comes from the understanding that Jesus is in control of our life and our situation. So no matter what's going on in our life, he's in control. And that should bring us some comfort. That should bring us some joy. Also, I spoke on, and these are all themes in the book of John, I spoke on the fact that we know that we have a home in heaven. So really, this is as bad as it gets. I don't know that in heaven you're going to have a negative 50 degree day. I don't think you are. You know, this is we've all survived, right? It wasn't all that bad. I've just been praising the Lord all weekend for warm clothes and a warm house and even a car I can go fire up. And I mean, it's we're so blessed. But anyway, no matter what's going on in this world, this is as bad as it gets for us. We get to go to heaven someday if we know him as our Savior. And so those things ought to help us bring joy, or help us with our joy, but understand that's just abiding in Christ. That's all it is. It's like, I'm abiding in Christ. I know he's in control, and I know he has a home for me awaiting me one day. That's just abiding in Christ. And then we started on these joy robbers, things that take from our joy, one of which being, and so last week we looked at two of them, unconfessed sin and lack of love for the brethren. And again, These are themes of 1 John. So John says, I'm writing these things that your joy may be full. So we're just examining, okay, what did he write? Well, he wrote on the theme of unconfessed sin. We looked at 6 or 7 verses where John tells us our need to confess sin. He wrote 6 or 7 verses on loving the brethren. So these are things he wrote to say, we need to make sure we're confessing our sin and we're loving one another. That's going to help us with our joy. But again, remember, that's just abiding in Christ or not. If I'm not confessing sin, I'm not abiding in Christ, right? I'm literally separating myself from him by having that unconfessed sin. And so this morning, I just want to look at one more. And then next week, we're going to look at the final joy robber. And then we're going to move on. That'll be the conclusion of the introduction. We're going to move on to the verses and really get into what John tells us verse by verse. But joy robber number, what would it be? 3 this morning is this. A love of this world. A love of this world. Now, this is a theme that John speaks about. So let me mark a few verses for you. Remember, he says in verse 4, these things have I written, that your joy may be full. Okay, what has he written? Well, look, if you're there in 1 John, look at chapter 2 with me and look at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Look at chapter 3 with me. Look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Go down to verse 13. Just stay in verse 1. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Verse 13 now, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Look at chapter 4 with me. Chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. In 1 John chapter 5, look at verse number 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 19, the latter part of that verse. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So this is a theme that John speaks of in this book. And he says, these things have I written that your joy may be full. And then he goes on with all these different themes. And I hope you're noticing this, that all the things we're talking about, there's a lot of scripture in this little book about each one. And on this one, there's several verses and there's a huge emphasis on, listen, Christian, you're not to love the world. You're not a part of this world. And he puts this major emphasis on the separation between the people of God and the people of the world. Now, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to love the lost people of the world. I'm going to define what that word world is in just a moment. But the scriptures are clear and they're plain that God so loved the world, the people, that he gave his only begotten son. And we're told to love the sinner and preach the gospel to the sinner and win the sinner. That's what we're supposed to do. So don't misunderstand that. But the world system, the world that stands in opposition to God, we're not supposed to love it. We're not supposed to want to be one with it. In fact, the scriptures tell us, the ones that we just read told us, that the world itself will not even like us. There's going to be a difference between the Christian and the world. But one of the problems we have as we live here on earth is that we are tempted into the world's plan for happiness. We're tempted into the world's plan for joy and happiness. And the problem is, the world's idea of happiness doesn't bring happiness or joy. Well, what's their idea? We're going to explore a couple of them today. The world's idea of happiness, for the most part, is more. More. Just sum it up in that word, more. Okay? So that could be more money, right? If I could just have more money, well, then I would be happy. It could be more stuff, right? More, I don't want to step on toes, but more guns, more bass boats, You know, I'm just preaching to us guys for a second here. More guns. Every time I get a new gun, I am happy. But let me tell you, there's always another one I want next. It's never ending. So what Jesus is going to give us is pure satisfaction. What he's going to give us is a completion of joy. That you know you don't long for anything else or anything more. He can completely fulfill and make joyful so that we're not going, well, there's got to be more. No, when we get into Jesus, we're satisfied of him, and there's nothing more that we desire or need if we really truly get there. And so the world looks for satisfaction in more. More fame, more power, more influence, more position. The world system often is something like this: more indulgence, more sin. I mean, they're not out there saying that, right? They're not saying, listen, if we just do some more sin, we'll be happy. But just look around. The world is pursuing sin at a very rapid rate, trying to find pleasure in it, trying to find joy in it. Sometimes we get caught up in all this and we think, man, if I just had some of the world's stuff, if I just had that more thing, whatever it is, I would be happy. But that's not so. Now, let me just put a little, what are they called? Disclaimer here. If I'm not preaching about if the Lord has blessed somebody with finances, for example, or whatever your more is, if someone, if God's blessed someone with a position at work that's a higher position, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with God blessing. I was thinking about this week that, you know, Abraham and Lot were both so blessed, which we're going to talk about them in a second, so they were on my mind. They were both so blessed they couldn't live in the same land together. I mean, God had just blessed them. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them had many possessions and by the world standards would have been very wealthy. Job was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. David was wealthy. So it's not a message against wealth, but what the Bible describes is the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of this is going to fulfill me and the love of money, as the Bible says. That's really the issue. So thinking, what do I need to be completed and satisfied and happy in this life? Well, let me just tell you, wealth is not it. That's the world's number one answer, so I'm going to talk about it for just a little bit. I have some quotes here from some wealthy people, what wealthy people say about success. John Jacob Astor, he was the America's first multimillionaire and the richest man in America when he died on the Titanic. He said this, "I am the most miserable man on earth." That was one of his quotes. J.D. Rockefeller, who we all know, founder of Standard Oil Company, richest man in America at the time of his death, he said this, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." Andrew Carnegie said, think about this quote. Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Just think about that. The people that you see in the news that you know, that's a true statement. Henry Ford said this, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." I've met some mechanics. I'm not sure what Henry Ford is getting at there, but there's a story, and this is a fictional story, but there's a story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. The industrialist said, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" He said, "Because I've caught enough fish for today," said the fisherman. "Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need?" the rich man asked. The fisherman said, "What would I do with it?" He said, "Well, you could earn money. You could buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase better nets, catch even more fish, make even more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich just like me." The fisherman said, "Well, then what would I do?" He said, "Well, then you could sit down and enjoy life." To which the fisherman said, "What do you think I'm doing right now?" Again, there's something that gets in our head that's like, if we don't have all these things, we're not going to be happy or fulfilled or enjoy life. And that's just not the truth. It's just not the truth. Jesus taught a whole lot on money and possessions. I mean, there's a lot. If you want to talk about one of the themes of Jesus' teaching, it was money and possessions. Why did you think he preached so much about money and possessions? Well, number one, it made everyone uncomfortable, right? Because, well, that's where, you know, if you want to get to someone's heart, you talk about their money. I don't know why, but you do. I know preachers who are scared to preach about money. But the fact is, if God doesn't have your money, he doesn't have you. Let's just be clear. And that's just the facts. So Jesus spoke a lot about money. He said in Matthew 13, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. In the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus describes it, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he become unfruitful. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights, and we'll get to chapter 6 where Jesus said, well, I have a story to tell. We were, this was like 2016, 2017. We're living in Plainview, was pastoring the church there. And we had this huge moth infestation. It was like a Egyptian, it was like an Exodus-style plague of moths that came through Plainview. And we never really figured out why. I don't know if they're on some kind of cyclical hatch or whatever, but do you remember this? They were in our house. They were in the garage. They were all over everything outside. It was just sort of like plague-like in proportion, just very, very gross. And we're sitting there one night. We're eating supper. And, I mean, we're just killing moths left and right. And we're eating supper, and a moth landed in my wife's food. And I don't even remember what we were eating, but the moth went in her food. And Jax was like 7, maybe 8. He was pretty young. And he said this, he said, well, moth doth corrupt. Now that's a preacher's kid right there. The moth doth corrupt. And I don't know how in the world he said that, but he said that. And I wrote it, it was funny enough, I wrote it down. I was like, I'll use that as an illustration sometime. But, you know, that's what Jesus says about the stuff of this world. Matthew 6 and verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. You know why we're worried about thieves? Because we're worried about our stuff, right? If you don't have stuff, you're not worried about thieves. And I know there's a healthy balance. I'm not telling anyone, go sell all that you have. And, you know, I'm just saying we're so concerned with these worldly goods. And we think that these things are going to make us happier people and more joyful. But understand, joy can't be purchased or obtained. It's got to come through Jesus Christ. Researchers have found that there's zero correlation between income level and happiness. So I don't always refer to stats, but when I like them, I like to refer to them. Between 1957 and 1990, income levels in the U.S. doubled. Yet in that same time period, levels of happiness did not increase. Now, I know someone's going to come talk to me about inflation, and I know, I understand that. But the standard of living for most people in America between 57 and that time is greater, even with inflation. We're richer than ever. We just are. Our country, we're just to a place that's a different place than the 1950s. Over that time, when income has increased, depression increased tenfold. Incidents of divorce, suicide, alcoholism, and drug abuse also all rose dramatically. So it may be that we don't have joy in this world because we're chasing it through the world's way. We're trying to find it their way. And just like the millionaire businessman answered the question with, well, when does it stop? How much do you need? And the answer he gave was just a little bit more. There's no end to it. Let me read you a passage out of 1 Timothy chapter number 6. In fact, just turn over there. You're not far. You're in 1 John, so just turn back to 1 Timothy 6 with me. And look at we'll just start in verse 3. 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Okay, so let me just pause for a second. You understand the issue is not the money or the stuff. It's our attitude about it. You see that? He's talking about contentment here. He's saying, be content with the things that you have. If you've got food to eat, clothes on your back, be content. That's what he's saying. Be content. Because pursuing these things, supposing that godliness is gain, supposing gain is godliness, pursuing gain, pursuing more, that's not contentment, right? I stopped somewhere, had a flat tire. I probably shared this before, but it was impactful. It was a small little thing that happened to me that it just impacted the way I thought. I stopped at this little tire shop, and it was one of those where you had to like walk through all the tires to get in there. You know, they're just kind of stacked all just in a pile out front, and you weave your way through the tires, and finally there's a guy back there that is just completely covered in tire, whatever that is. You know, he's just been working on tires his whole life. And I roll this flat tire in there, and I ask him if he could fix it. He says, well, sure, I can fix it. And he stops whatever he's doing. He threw that thing on there, and I don't know, 15, 20 minutes later, my tire was fixed, and I'm rolling out. And I said, how much do I owe you? And he said, $4. And I looked at him and said, $4? I mean, I'm standing here with no cash and just credit card. And I'm like, $4? I said, that's all? That's all you need is $4? And he said, you can't take it with you. That's what he said. So I ran my card for $4, whatever he got, I don't know. But it taught me something. Here's a man that's content. He's just content. He changed his tires for a living. He's happy to get his $4 that he can probably buy dinner with or whatever. Contentment. That's the issue. The issue is not things. God blesses us with things from time to time. I think we could go around the room and just praise the Lord all the things he's given us. The question is, are we content? Are we content with what we have, or are we wanting more? That wanting more thing, we think that'll bring us happiness. That's not where it comes from. That's the whole point. It's what John's trying to get at here. So we brought nothing in this world. Certainly we can carry nothing out with having food and raiment. Let's be content. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, and if you study the words here, it's those that will have that desire, the will to be rich. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So listen to what the scripture is saying. Here is someone who is pursuing riches, thinking this will bring me joy, this will bring me happiness, but notice what actually happens in their life. You see what it says? They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That pursuit, that thinking that more will satisfy, brings us, it says, into a temptation and a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, which is very similar to what we read, some of those quotes from people who had basically conquered and gotten all that they could get, and it still had not satisfied. So this pursuit, this wanting more, John is saying, I'm going to tell you some things because I want your joy to be full, and one of the things I'm going to tell you is love not the world. It's not just the world's stuff, though. It's the world itself. The world, I'll give you a definition here. The world here refers to the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments of riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which allow hollow and frail and fleeting stir, I'm sorry, which although hollow and frail and fleeting stir desire, seduce from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. So the world is this whole world system including all the stuff of the world, including all the advancements of the world, including all the lifestyles of the world and the sin of the world, all those things put into a big bundle. The Lord said that the indulgence, the pleasure, the recreation, the entertainment, the social status, everything you could put and call it the world. He's saying, don't love it. We sing the song, "This World Is Not My Home," on Sunday. But then on Monday, we're trying real hard to make this world our home. Are we not? And so what he's saying is that we got to change our attitude. We live here. We have to live in the world, but we can't be of the world. I want you to consider, and I think maybe the best example of this is Lot in the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis. In fact, just go back there with me. Let's do a quick little Bible study. And then the light is at the end of the tunnel, and it's not a train. Okay, I'm getting there. Look at Genesis in chapter 13. So Lot is Abraham's nephew. If you started your Bible plan in January, you've probably read through this story already. But Lot was Abraham's nephew. And I want to remind you first that Abraham and Lot had both been very blessed by God. But what we find is there's a contentment difference in their hearts. And we find that difference here in Genesis 13. Look at verse number 5 if you're in Genesis 13. "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together." So they had more money, possessions, etc., that they couldn't even live together. But for Lot, this wealth was not enough. He had a desire for the world. And by the way, I don't know that his desire of the world had much to do with money as it was just all the sinful, flashy things of our world. Why do I say that? Well, look down in verse number 10. And so what happens, and we'll read it. What happens is Lot and Abram's herdsmen start arguing. And fighting over wells and fighting over space. And so Abraham comes along. His name's Abram at this point, but it's really hard to not say Abraham. So Abraham comes along and says, "Lot, we're brethren. I mean, we got to be able to get along. So Lot, nephew, you choose any area you want to choose, and you take your herds there, and you can have that." And then Abraham really just leaves his choice up to the Lord, because it's not until chapter 15 where God begins to show him where he's going to go. But he just says, "Lot, just choose out what you want, and you go and you find a place that would be good for you." And look what Lot does. Look at verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of" where? Egypt. You say, "Well, what's the big deal?" I'll talk about it in a second. "As thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom." So here's what Lot does, and if I had more time, we'd develop this a little bit. But Abraham makes a mistake earlier in his life, and there's a drought in the land. And so Abraham takes his family down into Egypt. And God doesn't tell Abraham to do this. He just thinks, I got to do something, so I'm going down to Egypt. Well, he gets into some trouble there. You might remember he thinks that they're going to kill him for his wife, so he lies and says, "She's my sister." You remember the story? Okay, so they're down there. Well, the Bible says this, that Lot went with him. So tag along Lot, his nephew, was with him, and Abraham goes down to Egypt. Here's the problem. Egypt was a godless society. Egypt always, in the scriptures, is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world system. It's a picture of the sinful system and the allure of sin. That's what Egypt is. And so Abraham goes down to Egypt. He gets in a mess real quick, and then he comes out of Egypt. But here's the problem. While he was there, Lot got a taste for the world. Lot saw the sin, and he saw the way people were living. And apparently he was intrigued by that, because now, as he has a choice to go anywhere he wants to go, he says, I'm going to look out over the plain. And he finds this area where are these little cities of the plain. And he says, boy, that reminds me of Egypt. And it says he pitches his tent toward Sodom. Now, he wouldn't go live in Sodom. Sodom was an incredibly wicked city. You know what Sodom and Gomorrah was all about. It was an incredibly wicked city that really no believer would ever step foot in, much less live there. But his desire was toward Egypt and the things of the world, and he pitched his tent in that direction. You know what it means? He just started heading toward the world. Well, if you continue to read in the passage here, and I'm sure you've all seen this progression, that he just continuously gets closer and closer and closer to the world. So he's pitched his tent toward Sodom. In the next chapter, we find that Lot's taken captive. There's this battle that happens if you remember the story, there's this battle between five kings and four kings, and it's a battle over these slime pits, kind of an interesting thing in Genesis 14. And what happens is the city that Lot is in is ransacked, and Lot is taken hostage. But I want you to understand that he wasn't just at that point pitching his tent towards Sodom. In Genesis 14, in verse number 12, if you'll see there, it says, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. You see, so there's a problem here. He's fixated upon the world. He's like, I like Egypt and the allure of Egypt. So he pitches his tent that way. No Christian would live in Sodom, right? Well, if we start heading that way, before long, we'll end up there. And so we find that he's living in Sodom. He's taken captive. Uncle Abraham has to go rescue him. The next thing you know, that Lot and Abraham back separate again. And Genesis 19, it's time for God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so these two angels show up at basically Lot's place. But it says in Genesis 19, so he firstly was pitched towards Sodom, then he dwelt in Sodom. Now Genesis 19 verse 1 tells us, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Okay, now he's an important person in the town. He had herds and flocks. It wouldn't be hard for him to become influential in this city. So now he's one of them. He's living there. You don't understand sitting at the gate. In Israel, I got to see some of these ancient cities, and they've dug up, and you can see at the gate of the city, there were all these seats. It's too much to get into, but there at the gate of the city, there were seats for people to sit who were in power. And so when you're sitting at, that's the place of business in town. So he's, first of all, in his heart, like, man, I'd like to get back to Egypt. That's what I desire, the world. Then he pitches his tent that direction. Then he's living in Sodom. Then he's sitting at the gate. You see, there's a progression in Lot's life of loving the world, becoming more and more and more like the world. He wasn't getting closer and closer to the Lord during this time. He was getting further and further and further away. You say, well, I don't know. I mean, he was trying to be a testimony to those people, because that's an argument here. Well, I just need to be out there so I can be a testimony to those people. There's New Testament scripture that tell us that bad communication corrupts good manners. Okay? So one of us going into 100 of them, that's going to end badly for us. Okay, we're not supposed to be loving the world and like the world. Let's just read a couple of verses, because these verses give testimony to like the character of Lot while he lived in Sodom. First of all, when those angels show up, he's like ready for them to go. If you read the story, he's like, you better come inside, angels. Well, they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. You know what they're doing? They're saying, Lot, what's the problem? This is where you live. I'll just hang out on your front porch. Sure, there's nothing wrong out here. And Lot knows what's going on in that town. He says, no, you got to come in. And he said, I'm going to make you a quick meal, but in the morning, you got to get out of here. When you read when those angels show up to Abraham's house, did you know there's a totally different thing? Abraham's like, come on in, stay. Please stay here. Stay as long as you want. So there's a difference in the way that they're living. What if the Lord showed up to our house today? I mean, what if? What if he showed up to the front door and he said, I think I'll commune for a while here. I think I'll hang out for a while here. I mean, would we have to hide all our stuff in the, you know, in the other room and hurry along Jesus and say, okay, that was great, Lord. If you could just go along your way. I don't want you to find anything here. That's kind of how Lot's attitude was. You guys got to get out of here. You're going to certainly see what's going on here in this town. The membership of that town, Sodom, when Lot came out and he tried to defend those angels, you know the story. He tried to defend them. The people of the town said this. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn and he will needs be a judge. We'll now deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. They're like, who are you, Lot, to tell us what's right and wrong? You see, his testimony's shot. You see that? They don't look at him like the Christian living in town. They look at him like, who is he to tell us what's right? He lives right here with us. He's at the gate every day doing business with us. You see, he's enamored with the world. That's the picture. Then these angels say, we're going to destroy this place. Get out of here. So he goes to his family, says, God's going to judge this place. We got to get out of here. Do you remember their reaction? They laugh at him. They say, who are you? He said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So his testimony there, he had lost it. He had become a part of the world. He was a believer. The New Testament tells us that. We'll look at that in just a second. But he was totally eaten up with the world. He followed that progression into the world, I'm sure thinking, boy, that place is well-watered like Egypt. Think of all the stuff that I'll get. Think of all the possessions that I'll have and how happy that I'll be when I've got all these things that the world has to offer in my life. Started with just a glance and then a move closer and then a move into the city and then being one of them, but it cost him everything. When you read the book of Genesis, you read about the story of Lot, it's tragic. He loses everything. His wife also tore up with the world. She can't stand it and looks back. And by the way, it wasn't just a turn of the head, but in her heart, she's desirous to go back and sad that it's being destroyed. You see, it had gotten to his wife and she turned into what? A pillar of salt. His children didn't leave the city. His two surviving girls that did leave the city in an act of incest became children to their father's children. His life was a disaster. And by the way, the children born of his daughters were two nations that were at that time and continue to be today a thorn in Israel's side. All because I just look over here and think, I want some of what the world's got. And I start heading that way. And, you know, Satan always makes it look real good. He never tells us exactly what's in the package. He's like, this will be good. This is what you need. This is that fulfillment, that happiness you've been desiring. But notice what the New Testament says about Lot. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So understand this morning, the things that Lot desired and loved and thought would bring him happiness and joy, instead it was a vexing to the soul. To vex means to torture or inflict grievous pains on the body and mind, to torment. The devil has a really good marketing scheme. You need to understand that. He has a very good marketing. I mean, he makes it look so good. But it's you open it up and it's destruction. It's ruin for the Christian. It's not joy. It's vexation. It's like when you go to the carnival and they got the game set up and they look so easy. And you just keep like, okay, let me play again. And you give them a little bit more, right? And they say, well, now if you double your money, I'll double this chance for a prize. And you're still not going to win because the whole thing's a sham. That's how Satan operates. You just have to keep giving him a little bit more, but you never win. Solomon found that out. Solomon tried it all. Go read about his life in the Old Testament. Read his book called Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs. He tried everything that this world has to offer to bring joy, happiness, peace, whatever. He tried everything. He said it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Can't we learn from someone who's tried it all? I should have wrote this down. I read a quote this week that said, some learn by others' example. I'm not going to say the rest because I'm going to mess it up. The idea is this. Some of us just have to find out the hard way. That's the point of the quote. It was a much better quote than that, but I got off script and I forgot it. We don't have to learn this the hard way. We have Bible example. We have biblical instruction. We have literally millions of people who have tried the happiness thing all around the world. And their levels of depression and suicide and grief are just as high as everyone else that has nothing. It doesn't bring satisfaction. So where is joy found? Well, it's not found in unbelief. It's not found in pleasure. It's not found in money. It's not found in position or fame. It's not found in military conquering and glory. I have quotes of people in all these positions. You know, like Alexander the Great, he basically conquered the whole known world in his day, having only been like 30 or 31. But went into a severe depression saying there are no more worlds to conquer. He had everything. R.A. Torrey said, there is more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. I have tried them both. Where is real joy found, ladies and gentlemen? John says, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. Not the world, but in Christ. So John's message to us is, love not the world. You know, when you get out here in the world and it upsets you, just be like, well, this world's not my home. No wonder it upsets me, right? You get out here in the world and it's like, man, these things don't make me happy. There's no wonder they don't make us happy. That's not where it's found. It's found in abiding in Jesus Christ, being content in Him. So we're going to stop there. Next week, we'll talk about our last joy robber. But I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of Christians, and I don't know where you are today. I don't know your heart in your life. I don't know what your aspirations are and what your level of joy is in your perceived desires. I don't know all that, but I'm telling you this, there's a lot of Christians who are not joyful and they're not happy, and it's because they're chasing after joy and happiness the exact same way that all the lost world is. And John is, it's like he's screaming out saying, I'm writing this book. I'm telling you this thing about the world so that you can actually have full joy. We find it in Christ. Would you stand with me, heads bowed and eyes closed? We'll just have a short time of invitation this morning. Have Miss Tina come and play through a hymn and just give you time to pray. And Lord, we are so thankful for your word. And Father, I know I have.